And so, point of clarification about the community garden, growing weeds is much different than growing weed. I don't know if that was clear in the announcements, but I was a little... Did I do that same joke last week?
That's in your basement.
Yeah, right. Shut up, Nate. Oh, anyway, welcome to Dialogue. Good morning. That's what I should have said. How many of you, if you got a Bible or if you have an app or something, grab that out. I've got a lot I want to cover this morning, and so I'll try to get through this as quickly as possible. May have to speak a little bit more quickly than I already do. And if you're taking some notes, you might want to jot a few things down because, I want to talk about how then, what does the Bible say? I mean, if we've kind of come really a long distance in this journey of understanding what is our purpose in the world. Our purpose as a church is to demonstrate love. And then last week we talked about how Jesus he put some skin on that for us. He demonstrated what that would actually look like. And many times, but one time specifically, we talked about his encounter with the leper. And remember, Jesus reached out and he touched him. And we came to the conclusion that love is the most powerful force in the universe. That love is transformative. It has the power to change the way our soul is, and it has a power to change how our world is. And so Jesus demonstrated what that would look like, and he touched the leper. And the thing about that stood out to me, and just as a kind of a way of reflection, is that Jesus didn't have to do that. Like, Jesus could have snapped his fingers. Jesus could have just spoke the words, and the man would have instantly been healed, but he reached out and he touched him. Why? Was because that's what love was like to the leper, a man who was forbidden to ever receive human contact. And so what we learned is that love, in order for love to be love, it has to be understood as love by the person receiving it. And Jesus, he showed us, he demonstrated that when he says, hey, I want you to love others as I have loved you, here's what he meant. He said, love others in such a way that it feels like love to them. And so for love to be love, it's got to be received as love. And so we recognize that as we're studying and we dive into this issue about how do we relate and what's the church's response to the LGBT community, we know that it's the power of love that transforms the world, and we need to embody that reality. And so we ended last week. I thought we would get into this next part last week, but we just didn't have the time. And I know many of you guys are probably have been thinking all week. Maybe the question is, Ryan, I agree we have to love, and I agree that we're called to love, but what does the Bible say? Don't we also have to preach truth, or don't we have to talk about sin? And talk about what the Bible says. And I think that's a fair question, right? I want to start off by saying I think that's a fair question. And the simple answer is yes. I think that we do. I think that is something we do. But the question is, how do we do that? And what does those words even mean? I mean, I think a better question maybe is, how do we take the Bible seriously and use the Bible responsibly? Because I think we've all been in situations where that hasn't been the case. Or maybe some, because you've probably heard people who have used the Bible to condone all sorts of things, right? So I think a better question is, how do we as Christians, what responsibility do we have as students of God's word to take the Bible seriously and also use it responsibly? And so today I want to give you just five things, and we'll try to just maybe run through them quickly, and you can jot a few things down if it would help. But I want to give you like five principles, I think you'd say five principles of biblical hermeneutics. I know that sounds pretty classy, but it's just like a Bible college word. Just hermeneutics is just the study or the science of how you interpret a text. And so there are some principles, and I think a lot of times we don't do it right, and so invariably we come to inappropriate conclusions. And so I want to talk about five things that we as responsible readers and students of the Word need to do in order to understand it correctly. And there's really, I'm not saying this is not an exhaustive list. Matter of fact, I kind of parsed this down because there are some things we've talked about at other times that I didn't think we had time to get through today. So let me just go through these five things, and then we'll see kind of where we end up. Deal? Okay, first one is yes, I believe this. I think the first, in order to be a student of the Word and to use it responsibly, the Bible must hold a position of authority in our lives. I think it's the first step. The Bible must hold a position of authority. Let me give you a scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. And then it says, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so this is a passage of Scripture. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard it before, probably many times. But if you're a follower of Jesus, it's our responsibility then to take the Bible and to understand the Bible as an authority in our life. It's the foundation upon which we construct a meaningful existence, or it's the foundation of how we understand our being, our sense of self. And I think it's important to have a standard, because without some authority, without something upon which you're building or constructing your worldview, really we kind of descend into a type of relativity at that point, where everyone is just kind of trying to find their own way, and that's great. As a matter of fact, we're going to talk in a minute how looking for the truth inside of you is an integral part of this process, but it's also an integral part to base your sense of truth upon some foundation. And so for Christians, and I understand not everybody's here is probably in that space, and you're totally welcome, and we matter of fact have worked hard to create a church where there can be a diversity of opinions and ideas, and people are all different places, and that's okay. But a kind of a foundational orthodox Christian understanding is that the Bible needs to be seen as an authority, that it speaks into our life and gives us some instructions. Now, with that being said, let's look specifically at what it says, because people take this verse all the time and twist it and make it say far more than what it actually is meant to say. First of all, if you could look back at verse number 16, it says, all scripture is God-breathed, right? All scripture is the breath of God. Now, that word God-breathed, as some of you know, we've talked about this other times, in some translations has been translated as inspired. And the literal Greek is just God's breath, so that's why they've translated it this way here in the NIV. Because a lot of times people use that word inspired like a sledge. You know what I mean? Like, well, it's the inspired word of God. And what it actually means is just that it's God's breath. It is life. It is the reanimating life of God. Just as Adam and Eve were breathed into and they received that breath and they became alive, that's what the word does. It's not some wield, like a tool that you wield against others to say, this is inspired, and so therefore you're not allowed to question it. Not at all. You should question it. You should doubt. You should have fears and concerns, and you should read some passages in the Bible that absolutely... Well, like I told you last time I was reading through the Old Testament, I got to the book of Joshua, and I just had to stop. Because there should be moments when you come through God's word and you say, I just don't even know how to process this. I can't accept this. And that's part of what it means. See, inspired is not a word that means perfect. It's not a word that means unquestionable. It's just a word that means it'll bring life into your soul. With its faults, with its frailties, with its inconsistencies, with its mistakes, it has the ability still to breathe life into your soul. That's all that means. And then it says all scripture is inspired. Well, what does he mean by scripture? Because a lot of times we'll use that thing, we'll say, well, you mean the Bible. Well, what exactly was Timothy referring to here when he says, Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, when he says all scripture, what was he talking about? Well, that's a hard one to answer, because no one really agrees what all scripture is. That, I don't know if that's something that you're aware of. It freaked me out. I didn't know. I got all the way to Bible college. Nobody ever told me. And I remember my first semester, I had a New Testament class, and the professor was like, okay, let's talk about how we got the New Testament, and we don't even really know what books are in and what books are out, and just some people got together throughout the years. And yeah, I think that many, many theologians over now thousands of years have done their very best work to give us the collection of books that we have now and that are considered sacred scripture. But I remember my professor saying, there might be an archaeologist on a dig right now somewhere in the desert, and they break open a sealed tomb that's not been opened in 2,000 years, and they find another book that Paul wrote. And we'll have to ask the question all over again, what is scripture? What is scripture? And so what is scripture? Different churches disagree. Some of you have picked up a Catholic Bible and seen that there are books in there that others... And so what I'm trying to say is this is a complicated topic. And you're gonna find, I hope, throughout the theme of today's message is that any stance that we take that is just dogmatic and arrogant and unwilling to budge is most likely wrong, because this is a much more complicated question to answer than really we could even imagine. So what is all scripture? Well, I think that you have to decide. We have 66 books in our Bible that we read. We do know this. We know a couple things. We know Jesus quoted extensively from the Old Testament. That gives us a pretty good sense of confidence that the Old Testament books were considered to be inspired by Christ. We know that in Acts chapter 2, it says that the early church devoted themselves, that's a key word, that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is what we have in the New Testament. But there's still a lot of questions as far as which books. And so the first thing is, though, is to make a recognition that the scripture should hold a position of authority in our life. If you're going to live in it, for it to be able to work inside of you, we have to consider it that way. Now, second principle of biblical hermeneutic is this, is the Bible is not a weapon to use on others. And let me tell you a scripture of this where it says it very clearly. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. It says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Now, I love that first part where it says all scripture is where it says that it's the word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. That's a caution, right? So that's kind of like a warning. When the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who that was, but when the writer of Hebrews wrote this, I believe that they're trying to give us the sense of a warning that this could be hurtful. So we've all seen the Bible used as a weapon, right? We've all seen the Bible used on other people, where someone will you know whip it out and arm themselves with these scriptures so they can march into their friend's lives or to their family member and tell them all the things they're doing wrong with the world, with their life. And the Bible clearly says here it's a double-edged sword. And it's not to be used on others. In fact, this is a theme that continues throughout the Bible. In Romans chapter 2, verse 1. It says this, it says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things." Even Jesus said in John 8, verse 7, remember with the woman caught in adultery, he said, he who is without sin cast the first stone. So we've all seen people use their sense of superior religiosity as a weapon to condemn others. But the Bible is clear that that is not how the scriptures are supposed to be used. It's designed to work inside of us. And so in order to have a proper biblical hermeneutic, you have to recognize that the purpose of God's scripture, that God's breath, is to breathe inside of us. Look what it says here, again, in Hebrews chapter 4. In the last part of verse 12, it says, "It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow." Now, some background. In the ancient Hebrew kind of concept, the soul and the spirit was indivisible. So when he says that it divides the soul and the spirit, some of you are like, what does that mean? And that's the point. Like, in other words, that the author of Hebrews is saying that the word has the ability to get inside of you and to get in between and to separate things and to get into the smallest places and to divide something that wasn't even divisible. And so the power of God's word, when it's used properly, it works inside of you. It'll separate even between the joints and the marrow. Then it goes on to say, it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. See, the word, God's words were designed to bring life into you, but they're not designed to be used on a weapon of someone else. And this is one of the things that we get so wrong. And I think that we get this wrong for some reason, and there's probably a lot of social, cultural reasons for this, but we have, as a church, have gotten this wrong specifically and primarily and really in an unprecedented way in the topic of homosexuality. It's almost like this has become like the cardinal sin. Like but this is like some big thing. And it's really a failure. It's a violation of this principle that the Bible is supposed to work inside of you. I mean, let me give you an example. Let me show you how this can play out in someone's life. Let's say a guy, Joe. Joe's at work, and there's a new guy. So a new guy comes in, and Joe gets to know him, introduces himself, and after a bit, Joe finds out that the new guy is gay. And so all of a sudden, Joe's like, oh, I have a spiritual responsibility to tell him what the book of Leviticus says. Right, and so all of a sudden he's you're telling him, quoting him scriptures and saying, you know, I love you, but I hate to sin, and then saying all these types of crazy things, and what happens? So now the new guy at work, he thinks he was getting a new friend, but what he realizes now is, oh, I was just a project. Right, I was just a person that you were just trying to reach. I was just a person that you were working on. And instead of this person getting a new friend, what actually happens is they feel rejected. And they end up not only rejecting probably the new friendship, but most likely rejecting God. And I would even say this is the best case scenario. I think God forgive us for the number of people that thought it was their spiritual responsibility to slap an anti-gay bumper sticker on their car and just drive around town. Like that was somehow their way of preaching the truth. I mean, that's using the Bible as a weapon. And here's the thing. When we interface or interact with members of the LGBT community as if the most important thing about them is who they want to be intimate with, or their sexual orientation, it's like we do the exact same thing that we want them. It's ironic because we kind of consider them in the same way we want them not to consider themselves. In other words, when we act like the primary part of a person's self-identity is their sexual orientation, we kind of rob them of the human dignity of that they were created as a child of God in the image of the Creator. And they're walking around as a beautiful, magnificent, like the whole point of a Christian is to identify with Christ. And when we act like the whole point is just to make sure you don't identify as gay, we are missing the point. And here's this is something I found fascinating in my studies, and I've been reaching out through Facebook and through all of you, and I think I've had a chance to sit down and talk with most of you now who are members of the LGBT community. And I find fascinating is I've only talked to one person as a member of the LGBT community who has told me that their sexual orientation is any significant part of their identity at all. I mean, I think most people get their sense of personhood, their sense of identity from being a mom or being a father or being a son or a daughter or from their work or their career or their hobbies, or hopefully if you're a Christian, from being a child of God. And when we act as if this is like the cardinal issue in a person's life, we're reducing them down to this one thing, and we do the very thing we want them not to do, which is make this the main issue and not God. Does that make sense? So the goal of a follower of Jesus is to get people to identify with Jesus, not to get people to identify as straight. That's just silly. It's just, and I'm saying this no matter what your perspective is, right? I know that there are people, and I'm not really sure if there's anybody in this room or not, but I know that there are people who are struggle with this issue from a biblical perspective. But I just want you to know, even if that is you, your goal is not to convert a person's sexual orientation. Your goal is to help them identify with Christ. That's what the Bible is doing inside of our lives. So that's the second step then in biblical interpretation is to recognize the Bible is not a weapon to be used on others. Now, the third thing is this. In whatever issue you're dealing with and whatever thing you're studying, realize that it's complicated and rely on the Holy Spirit. Like, and this is true for any issue, not just this issue, which this is a super complicated issue. But realize that whatever you are studying, brilliant, talented, God-loving students of the Word who could read it in the original Greek and the Hebrew have studied it just like you're studying. Maybe have studied even harder. They may even be smarter than me. They may be smarter than you, and they've come to completely different conclusions. Like, people throughout history have disagreed about what the Scriptures are actually saying and what they mean. No way, again, no one told me this. I went to Bible college. I thought we just all agreed. At least I thought everyone who was really, really smart just agreed. Like, here's the truth. And the professors would tell us these things. And I was like, well, yeah, that must be what the truth is. And then you realize, wait a minute, there's a church right next door. They read the same scriptures and come to radically different conclusions. And that's okay. And matter of fact, that's the way it is, whether you think it's okay or not. Really, when you are studying the Scripture, you have to study with an open heart. I'll get to your comments at the end, Johnny. When you study the Scriptures, you have to study with an open heart and with what I always refer to as a generous orthodoxy. It's the drive for orthodoxy, to know what God's words are saying to you. That's an important thing. But we have to remain open and realize that it's just complicated. And you have the ability to see things from your perspective, but you can't see things from other perspectives that you don't hold. And other people do, and they may come to different conclusions. And that's just the reality. That's the reality of the church today, is there's all kinds of different perspectives. So I said that to say this, is that in the church world today, and I'm not advocating for this position, but there are three, what is considered to be three biblical views on homosexuality. And what I mean by that is people who take the Bible seriously and are trying to use it responsibly, have studied these scriptures, and they've come to three basic conclusions. And these are just different people in different places. And I'll just tell you what they are. Some of you guys may know this, and you might be like, oh yeah, that's kind of where I am. Or maybe you'll think, well, that's where I used to be, but I don't think I'm there anymore. But there are three kind of main biblical views. Now, when I say that, there are people who base their opinions on other things outside of the Scripture, You know, there's all kinds of other views. But as far as people who are students of God's word and are trying to use it responsibly, there are kind of three views. The first one is this, is that same-sex attraction itself is an abomination. They just read the Bible, and that's what they come to. Now, there's another, that's not my view, by the way, but that's where some people come to. Now, if you want to hold that view, you could use the Bible to make an argument. You could also use the Bible to make an argument for slavery or to subjugate women or to go to war with anyone who disagrees with you. I mean, you can use the Bible to rationalize a lot of things, but there are people who use the scriptures and come to that conclusion. I don't think that's a good conclusion to come to from God's word, but I think, you know, there are people who come to that. Now, there's other people who study the scriptures and they come to another conclusion, and they would say same-sex attraction is not sinful, but acting on those impulses is. And they would say well, we don't have to get into the details of that perspective, but some people come to that perspective. And then there's a third biblical view of homosexuality, which is that committed monogamous same-sex relationships are beautiful and God will bless them within the confines of marriage. And basically, in other words, just like any other heterosexual relationship. Now, I've had conversations like this, and I've really been shocked because no one here at Dialogue is really challenged me a whole lot on this, which I think is beautiful and I'm so excited about. But I think that even if that's not where you are now, that's probably where some of you were in the past. Maybe you were from a church that held one of those first views. And maybe when you hear the fact that there are biblical scholars who study the scriptures in the original languages and they're brilliant and they know all these things and they do their very best to listen to the Holy Spirit and to use it wisely, and they really, truly want to know what God is saying, and they come to the conclusion that God will bless homosexual relationships. And I know that for some people, you might be like, well, how can anyone take the view that the LGBT lifestyle is orthodox when there are so many passages in the Bible that say it's wrong? And what I want to say, I said this to you last week, there aren't so many passages in the Bible. People say it to me all the time, there's so many passages, it's all over the... No, there are six passages in the Bible, and in all honesty, one of them is completely not about homosexual or the lifestyle at all. It's not about that. So really, there's only five, but even in the most generous count, there's only six. There are hundreds of scriptures about being generous and caring for the poor. There are hundreds of scriptures, and I just feel like we don't really get our all uptight and get our panties in a bunch about those other topics. But about these five scriptures, we really want to know what the Bible says. So I told you we would talk about them and kind of dive into them today. So what do? We have to rely on the Holy Spirit. Because faithful, God-honoring theologians who are wrestling with these scriptures and truly from their hearts want to come to whatever it is that God says, like just want the truth and just want to do with no other agenda, have come to us and come to all three of those conclusions. And so I know the question is, well, which is it? Well, this is why when you're studying God's words, you have to rely on the Holy Spirit. Let me give you another scripture. John 16, verse 12. I think this is so important. I wish more people would talk about this when they're doing Bible studies. Listen to what Jesus, this is Jesus here. He says, I have much more to say to you. Now, who's the you, right? This is disciples. This is before he was crucified and eventually would be resurrected and ascend to heaven. So before he departed, he said these words. He goes, guys, I've got much more I'd like to say to you. Much more truth, much more teachings, many more sermons, other things I'd like to talk about. There are things I couldn't get to. I was with you for 3 years, and I didn't have time to cover it all. I have much more I'd like to say to you. Now listen to this, more than you can now bear. Now that's important. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, there are some truths that I would like to share with you, but I in the first century, you know, 2,000 years ago, if I shared these truths with you right now, you couldn't even understand. You wouldn't have a context to understand them. It's going to take a long time for humanity to evolve in such a way, for this people's sense of morality to progress and evolve in such a way where these truths will even make sense. Like, there is more truth. And so the idea that all truth, like I heard someone on the radio this last week say, like, the Bible has the answer to all the questions of life. False. It just doesn't. Even Jesus said here, there is more things I wanted to say. I didn't have time. It's not in there. But there's still truth. And so here's what Jesus said. He gives us the answer. It says, but I'd like to give you these other truths now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Remember I said that in order to have a right relationship with the scriptures, it's got to be an authority, right? So we have to look at the scriptures as an authority, and we build our life upon what it teaches. But also we have to recognize that the Holy Spirit is speaking inside of us too. And sometimes there are truths that the Holy Spirit whispers inside of our soul. And it's our job to look into the scripture and to listen to that voice and to do the hard work and ask the difficult questions and to wrestle with the doubt until we can find some way to breathe in the breath of life. Through that tension. It's in that tension that we find that life. So what we're going to do is we're going to be open and we're going to be generous. We have a generous orthodoxy, and we're not going to take a dogmatic, arrogant position, but we're going to take a very humble position as we look at God's scripture. And then you'll come to whatever you think the Holy Spirit is saying to you. So what does the Bible say about homosexuality? That was like the half an hour lead up to answer the question I told you I'd answer 2 weeks ago. But we're going to get there. So what's the Bible say about homosexuality? First of all, one more disclaimer. The second disclaimer after the big long one is this. I feel a little weird answering this question, honestly. I just feel, even addressing it, I don't even think answering it. I don't think I can answer it. Just get that out of your mind. I can't answer it. But I feel uneasy addressing the question because the honest truth is the Bible has a whole lot more to say about heterosexual sexuality than it does about homosexual sexuality, and no one ever asks me about that. And I just think I want to point that out, all right? No one ever come to me and be like, I think they're sleeping together. What's the Bible saying? You know what I mean? I just think that deserves to be said. Because for whatever reason, we've constructed this culture, this Christian culture, as if this is some, you know, unforgivable. It's just not scriptural at all. And so I just feel like I should say that. But let's just jump in. Okay. So there are three verses in the Old Testament, three verses in the New Testament. We'll kind of quickly go over them. The first one, I think the thing that everyone immediately thinks about when they think about what is the Bible about Bible and homosexuality is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Like, that's the first one. I mean, it's where the word sodomite comes from, right? And so what is this? Well, this is found in Genesis chapter 19. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's just long. But here's the gist of it. There were some... There was a scene in which some angels came into the city, but they were they looked like men, but they were angels, so they really weren't men or women at all, but they looked like men. And then a group of like evil men in the city came and demanded to have sex with these angels. And so people say, well, that's why God destroys the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And a lot of people use this as like an argument against homosexuality. But the problem is that this isn't a story about a loving, committed, monogamous relationship between two people. This is a story about a group of evil men demanding to gang rape a group of other men, right? Like, everyone is on the same page in agreement that rape is wrong, right? Especially gang rape. Do we have a consensus? I think we could all agree that that's probably just wrong. As a matter of fact, it used to be that people used this as a scripture to condemn homosexuality, but honestly, no theologian uses a scripture to condemn homosexuality anymore. It's not even talking about what we conceive of homosexuality. It's something completely else. And it was really just dumb people who didn't read the Bible that used... Well, I won't say dumb people. I'll delete that before I upload it. It was just people like me. But the reason is the Bible actually tells us why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. And so it says in Ezekiel chapter 16, it says that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the word sodomite comes from, right? It says the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because rich people lived in luxury while forgetting the poor. It says God destroys a city because rich people were living in luxury while forgetting the poor. I think maybe we need a new definition for the term sodomite, because that might apply to a lot more of us. So I think you can just, I think really honestly, to have any honest conversation, there's no theologian that's going to use this verse on any, wherever you are in this, no one uses that verse. It's not even talking about what we think of homosexuality. But there are two verses in Leviticus where it says that the act of homosexuality or man sleeping with another man is an abomination. Now, I want to challenge you to read these verses carefully, right? It's in Leviticus chapter 15, I believe, maybe once also in 16, but it's two places. I want to challenge you when you read these, and I encourage you to go home and read through Leviticus chapter 15. That's a fun read. it's just a fun read. But I challenge you to read it carefully, because what it is, it's among a long list of what was considered to be social taboos in that day. In fact, the word abomination, most people think that means like a really, really bad sin, like a really you know, sinful sin, like more sinful sin than my sins. And it's been a long list of these things that were considered to be an abomination, but that's not what abomination means. Abomination really meant things that were considered to be a social taboo in that culture. And so some of the, and here's what's so amazing, in this long list of things that were considered to be an abomination, some of them in our culture, in our world today, in our church today, some of them we still disagree with and think is sinful. Some of them we don't. I mean, the book of Leviticus says a lot of different things is an abomination. Things like someone who eats shellfish is an abomination, or pork in any form. In fact, the book of Leviticus says that even to touch pig skin is an abomination. There goes football, right out. No more Super Bowl parties because it's an abomination. So some of the things on this list we still would say, yeah, that's sinful today. Some of the things on this list we don't. And so the question just isn't, what does this book of Leviticus says? The question is why do some of those things still resonate in our culture today and why do others not? And you need a philosophy that's going to help guide your theology. And that's the truth. You have to have some way, some method of parsing out which of these things for in your soul and in your world is still kind of binding on your heart. Now, when you keep reading this list, you're going to find that there are all kinds of other prohibitions against tattoos, trimming the sides of your beard, wearing garments that have two types of cloth. And we've talked about some of these things before. So you really have to think it through because, well, that is what we're like. I think we're all wearing a garment of probably two types of cloth in it. We probably, all of us, would sit down and have some lobster. So why are those okay in this other one not? You have to answer that question. So it's not enough just to pull out Leviticus chapter 15, verse number 17, and skip 16 and 18. You know what I mean? That's not a good way of interpreting the Bible. Now, another thing that people would normally say is they will say, yeah, but the penalty for homosexuality in Leviticus 15 was death. So that just shows that God was really, really serious about this sin. It says, because if you were convicted or found to be homosexual, and according to Levitical law, you would be executed. But, and that's true, that's what Leviticus does say, but I also want you to keep in mind that in the book of Leviticus, the penalty of death was also applied to a woman who was found to not be a virgin on her wedding night, for someone caught in the act of adultery, to someone working on the Sabbath. Any of you ever been called in on a Sunday before? You're dead meat. You know, it was also a death penalty for taking the Lord's name in vain. I'm pretty sure Amanda violated that just this morning working on the computer. Here's another one, disrespecting your parents. Kids, you better listen up. Penalty worthy. And so it's not enough just to pull the scripture out. You've got to have some other philosophy that kind of guides this interpretation. So that's the three, and that's all there is in the Old Testament. There are those two references in the book of Leviticus that are among a long list of all these other things, that some of them that we do and some of them we don't do. And then that one in Sodom about Sodom and Gomorrah, and no one even thinks that's relevant. Okay, New Testament, there are three scriptures. These are a little bit more difficult. And if you want to write them down where they are, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Timothy 1. And here's the thing, though. In these two verses, Paul does something that he does a couple of times. He does every now and then. He was just clearly a brilliant writer, a brilliant theologian, and had an encounter with God unlike maybe any other man has had. But one thing he did that was kind of confuses us today is he would have a tendency to make up words. You ever do that? Like, I do that sometimes, make stuff up. And he would do that. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, there's a word in the original Greek language that Paul just makes up. It's translated in your Bible as homosexuality or homosexuals. And but the problem is it's a word that was never used before in the Greek language before that, and it was never really used after that, other than in other Christian writings about this verse. And so it was just a word. And in all honesty, I think that theologians say, well, how should we translate that word? But it's really difficult. The act of translation is you take a word, and then you look at the context in which that word has been used, and then you can kind of ascertain what the word means. And you can't do that with this word. And so theologians' best guess is that it might translate into what we would think of today as homosexuality. But that's the problem, because what we think of today as homosexuality isn't what they thought of then. In both of these two verses, in Corinthians and in 1 Timothy, Paul talks about this word, but he talks about it in a greater context. And in both cases, the greater context is the context of idolatry. Now, all historians will tell you that what was most often thought of as homosexuality in their culture wasn't what we think of today. We think of, two people in a committed relationship that are both consenting adults who are entering into a relationship together. But that's not what they thought of there. And in that culture, homosexuality was seen to be part of pagan temple worship. Many of the temples to the pagan gods would have sexual prostitutes, I guess you would, well, that's kind of a redundancy, spiritual prostitutes, what I was meaning to say, but like priestesses who were just basically prostitutes, and you would go, and there would be, and so there were married men in the community in Corinth, and they would go to the temple and pay to have sex with a temple prostitute, but it was okay because it was an act of worship. And some of them were men and some of them were women. In fact, many of them were just young boys. And so they would take young boys and they would be taken from their homes and put in the temple, and then men would go and then pay to, and so the question is Paul talking it? Well, yeah, that's not good. I think we could all say that's not good. But so what was Paul talking about? Now, I think the most difficult passage is the one in Romans chapter 1. I'm just going to give you the whole chapter because you've got to read the whole chapter to keep it in context. But Paul talks in Romans 1, he talks about natural and unnatural sexual relationships. And this is the one that I think is probably the hardest to really wrap our brains about, because it seems to say that Paul's saying that it's an unnatural, it's not the way that God intended us to be. But the question is, again, the question here, what exactly was Paul saying was natural and unnatural? Is it natural for every man and every woman together, or is it natural for sometimes two men to be together? Because that's what's natural for them. And what would be unnatural for them would be to deny that truth and force themselves to be in a heterosexual relationship. So Paul's saying there's some natural and unnatural, so theologians just disagree. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Like, if when you read these passages and you actually do the study, there's the surface reading, but then there's also getting down to what is the scriptures trying to say. So 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, read them. And then rely on the Holy Spirit. Now listen, I'm not trying to change your theological stance. First, I'm not smart enough to do that. And honestly, I don't really care enough, as long as you're not being damaging to other people. What I mean is that we have the responsibility to love. That's our responsibility. We have the responsibility to embody transformative love in our world today. Let's get busy working on that and then worry about this. Like, I was talking with some of my friends this week, and I'm like, guys, there are so many other things that we know, like, that we do agree. There are some things that the church does agree on. Like, let's embody grace. Let's just work on getting that right, because we still have a long way to go. We should be serving the world and serving the poor and fighting against injustice and standing for those who are oppressed. And let's just worry about that kind of stuff. And so here's what I want you to know. Here's my point of going through this all, is that brilliant, good-hearted, committed Christians, Jesus-loving people interpret these verses differently. So do not make the mistake of being orthodox and being right at the expense of being loving, regardless of what you stand. I don't think you can make a strong argument, but whatever argument you come to, I want to be a place where people can have different ideas. But here's what we have to know, is that we need to rely on the Holy Spirit to guide us into what truth is God trying to say to us today. What was it Jesus was thinking 2,000 years ago that he was saying, like, I wish I could tell you this now. Did I only get through three? All right, I'm going to have to do these last two or it won't make sense. I'll just do them very quickly. The number four, I think this is the most important one. Okay, so the fourth principle of biblical hermeneutic is this. Interpret the Bible, all of the Bible, everything you read in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, every scripture, read it through the lens of Christ. Now, let me tell you something that Jesus said, and I'll help you understand what I mean. This is Jesus talking. He says, no one has ever seen God. Now, that's a statement that was blasphemous, and it was rebellion, and people, the religious people of Jesus' day would absolutely throw a fit when Jesus would make statements like this. Because think about what he's saying. No one has ever seen God. Now, we know in their community, in their culture, to see means to understand. We do the same thing. When you're working on a problem and it clicks, it makes sense, you go, oh, I see. Well, you didn't really see, but you meant you understand. So Jesus says, no one understands God. Well, who's the no one? Right? Who's the no one he's talking about? all your religious people. You know, the no one is all the people that have taught you, your pastors, your Sunday school teacher, me, and not even, here's the truth, not even you. None of us. No one understand has ever seen God. But then he says this, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. That's important. Right? In the verse right before this, it says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. We've talked about that verse before. So what was when Jesus says no one has ever seen God, that's what he was talking about. The law was given through Moses. He was saying Moses had no idea. Like, what? In other words, he wasn't saying that Moses was wrong. He was saying that what Moses didn't know completely dwarfed what Moses did know. It wasn't that Jesus wasn't saying that the Old Testament was false. He quoted it all the time. He used it as an authority. He built his teachings upon it. He submitted himself to it. He said, I've come. And he said, not one jot or tittle of the law will fall to the wayside. I'm going to embody and enact them all. So he completely, but he was just saying that what people know about God, what they don't know about God, is it dwarfs what people do know. And he says, so no one has ever seen God, but I have come to make him known. The only way for us to understand God is to understand God through the lens of Christ. And so I'm going to challenge you guys to have what theologians call a Christocentric reading of the scripture. So when you're studying the Bible, you don't just pull a verse up out of Leviticus. You don't just take something Paul said to an ancient church 2,000 years ago in the city of Rome and say, well, here's what it said. No, what you do is you take that scripture and then you read it through the lens of Jesus and you say, well, how does this scripture reflect what I see in Christ? And when it doesn't, you just go, I don't know. And you set it to the side. Because what Jesus was saying is that the only way to truly understand the scripture, the only way to truly understand God, is to understand it through what Jesus revealed to us. And so when you see a scripture that's hateful or judgmental or condemning or makes other people feel less than and attacks their sense of identity and their being, then you can just read that through the lens of Christ and just be like, I'm just going to put that over here. And you can still wrestle with it, and you can have questions, and you can try your best along with the power of the Holy Spirit to guide you. But we filter everything through the lens of grace and truth. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth comes through Christ. And then I'm just going to give you one more scripture. I'm sorry to go long today, but I knew this was going to happen. Romans chapter 2, the fifth principle of biblical interpretation is this, transform the world through love. And this is what we've been talking about. So this comes full circle to what we've been talking about all summer. Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, so when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? So just another verse on using the Bible as a weapon. And then it says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing, this is the part I want you to get, not realizing that it is God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. It is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. See, love is not only the most powerful force in the universe, but love is a transformative force. It is the love of God, it's the mercy, it's the grace of God that leads us to the place where our lives can be transformed by his grace and his truth. And so it's love, it's the power of love that is activated inside of it. It's God's kindness, not his judgment. It wasn't God's condemnation, because Jesus said, I did not come to condemn the world, but to come to bring the world life. It's the love of God that has transformed us. And think about your own life. It was that moment that you were quickened, where you were awakened to the truth that you were fully known and fully loved exactly as you were. Not because one day you did something really, really good and you felt good about yourself. No, but it was in the midst of your worst moment, the darkest period of your life, and you had that sense where I am known and loved by God. It is God's kindness that draws us, one translation says, that leads us to repentance. See, this is why love and grace is so amazing. So let me just say this. Here's the point. This is what I want you to get. Love is such an amazing tool. It is a tool that we use to transform the world because it doesn't really matter. It makes this point, this whole question, this moot. That's why I didn't even really want to talk about it, because it makes your stance on this really kind of immaterial. Because if you're like me, like many people who believe that God is loves all people and is affirming all people, and if you study these verses and you conclude that homosexuality is not sinful, then great. What should you do? Well, you should love. Like, you should open your arms and use love as a transformative tool so that grace and mercy can take their root inside the soul of others and they can be transformed by the same kindness that transformed your soul. Love is the tool. But here's what's so beautiful about love is that if you read these passages and you come to a different place, it's okay. You're not kicked out of the church and we're all different. This is hard. This is a really, really difficult question. But if you read these scriptures and you think, man, I don't know, I think it is sinful. Okay, so what should you do in order to see people encounter that same truth? Love. Love is the transfer. So it doesn't really matter. Our response is to love and to welcome and to affirm and to give grace and to show mercy and to incorporate and not to exclude. And regardless, it's love that is transformative and that changes our life. I know we're out of time. Guys, if you want to come up here, I'll try to wrap this up. I just want to end with this quote. This is a quote by a guy named Rick Warren. He's a mega church pastor. So I automatically am suspicious. No, he's a good guy. I've read some of his books. He was a mega church pastor before it was cool, so maybe it's okay. Here's what he says. He says, our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with somebody's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. The second is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. Both are nonsense. And I love that passage. I love that statement because I think how true is it that to truly love, you gather around in a community of people that sometimes think differently than you do, and you wade into the midst of it together, and you say, no matter what, I love you. Like even if you're different, even if you voted for the other people, that's going to be hard. But I'll muster up this, I love you. And when we disagree and you actually think soccer is a real sport, I'm going to love you. Yeah. If you listen to country music, okay, that's out. But we all have limits. We have our own. If you listen to Kayla, I still love you. That's because love is a transformative force. And so that is what is at the center. And so this morning, as we prepare to come and receive these elements of communion, I want to challenge you to take the Bible seriously. And I'm glad if you've been wondering what the Bible actually says about homosexuality, hopefully you learned a few things. But I hope you wonder about a lot of things. Like, I hope you wonder what the scripture is trying to say to you about what it is that you're going through. I hope you wonder what the Bible says to you about how to serve others and how to consider others more highly than yourself. I hope you really take seriously what the Bible says to you about being committed and a part of a family and together we can grow in that. Yeah, Nate. Yeah, I'm going. Oh, sure. I certainly will end with that. John, you want to go now? Let's just go. Why don't you go ahead?
I just made some cool notes about that double-edged sword metaphor. I figured out what it means.
Okay. So drop a truth bomb on us.
What this one? This is actually pretty good logic. And it also makes sense because it's logic.
I love this game.
In the notes, I wrote about someone talking to a crowd about the metaphor of the Bible is sharper than a double-edged sword. I think what's saying is you do not know how to wield this sword. Don't use it. Why? Why? Because if you wield it, since you don't know how, there's a good chance it won't hit the one you're trying to hit, but it'll deal a pretty good stab on you.
That's true. Thanks, Johnny. I love your comments, Johnny. Thank you. I think all the rest of you kids should really look up to Johnny and the fact that he's listening, paying attention, he's thinking, and he's learning, and anyway, thank you, Johnny, for that. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll invite you to come and receive the elements of communion. Father, as we gather this morning around this table, we are all equals. God, regardless of all the different variants and factors in our lives that make us each unique, but we come today as those who bear the image of our Creator, fully known and fully loved, sometimes broken, sometimes hurting, sometimes lost and alone, but always loved. And so, Lord, as we come today, I ask, God, that you would allow us to focus on what matters, to not get caught up in all the clamor of things that don't. Lord, it's been our confession, it's been our prayer from day one that we as a church would live by faith, that we would be known for love, not for a particular stance, not for doctrinal integrity, not for a way to interpret the Bible, that what people identify and know about us is love, and that we would be a voice of hope. Not a voice of judgment and condemnation, but a voice of hope. God, again, as I said last week, as I've been praying in my own heart for weeks, any conversation from the church about homosexuality has to begin with an apology. And God, we repent for all those we've hurt, for those who have stood under our judgment and condemnation. God, forgive us, Lord, that we have not cared more about being loving than we cared about being right. God, help us to see your scriptures through fresh eyes. Lord, challenge us. Help us to realize, God, that there are people who have come to different conclusions and maybe even begin to transform our own way of viewing the Bible. Help us to see these scriptures through the lens of Christ. May we understand and recognize the call to love and to be gracious, a God who loved us enough to send his son as a sacrifice, and may we sacrifice for others. God, as you have done now for thousands of years, I ask that you would continue to help the morality of your church grow and evolve. And God, in years past, we've had to recognize that we were wrong about slavery. We were wrong to subjugate women and minorities, and we were wrong in so many other ways. And God, may today we as a church recognize that we have been wrong in the way we've treated and the way we believed and thought about homosexuality and homosexuals. So God, I just pray for grace and mercy for ourselves, and that we would be able to be beacons of hope and light in this world. God, if there are people in our lives that we have hurt as individuals, I pray, God, this week that you would humble us and call us to go back to them and apologize. Maybe we need to make a phone call. Maybe we need to go apologize to that person in the office that we thought things about. Maybe we never even said anything, but we just had thoughts and fears, and we just didn't get it, didn't understand. And Lord, would you challenge us to be the one to make those relationships right, in humility and repentance, to go and to confess our sins to those we've hurt. God, as we continue this journey, I pray, Father, that you would expand our concept of love, and may love transform not only us, but may it transform our community and our world. And I ask this today in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to come and receive these elements of communion.